I'll be preaching from Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, but because we like context, I'll start on verse 19 and read through verse 30 in Philippians chapter 1. So please hear the word of God in Philippians chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. This is the word of God. May God, by his Spirit, teach us and convict us through his word this evening. You may be seated. Well, it is a privilege to be back among you this evening. And as I've tried to do, as you've given me the privilege to come and preach, I try to keep at least in some consistency going through Philippians. And we've been going through most of Philippians chapter 1, although I know there's large gaps between my appearances and maybe you've forgotten some things. But it does help to see the forest for the trees we're going to look at. And so in Philippians chapter 1, the first 8 verses, Paul gives his greetings and his thanksgivings and his affections for his beloved brethren in Philippi. And then verses 9 through 11 of that same chapter, he prays that wonderful prayer that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight and fruitfulness. But then in verses 12 through 26 is where we spent our time together, where Paul then finally gives a report on his own situation. And you might remember that Paul is writing this from Rome. He's under house arrest. He's awaiting his verdict from Caesar, whether he will be put to death or be able to be released and be alive. And so he's in a difficult situation, and he shows his heart and his example, but he doesn't exhort them in verses 12 through 26. He gives his report, and though he's in a trying situation, he rejoices that Christ is preached. And though his situation possibly may get worse, but he doesn't know, he rejoices that even then, Christ will be magnified. He knows that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And as long as Christ is glorified, he's happy with either. But then as we read, he went through that kind of false debate. Should I live or should I die? As if he really had the choice to do either. But still trying to wrestle with, should I live? Would that be better? Or would it be to die and to be with the Lord? That would be better by far. But he comes to the conclusion that because of his love for the brethren and his love for those whom Christ loves, it would be better if he could stay behind so he could serve the brethren. And so then that leads us to verses 27 through 30, which is what we're going to focus on. And this section of 4 verses, it's rather a transition between his report and a transition eventually to chapter 2. And in verses 27 through 30, he finally gives an exhortation to the Philippians, what he would like them to do. He's given them much instruction and encouragement from his own example, but not a direct exhortation. And here in these four verses, he gives exhortations. And basically what he says is, I want you to conduct yourselves in a worthy manner, and I want you to do it together. I guess I could just sit down now and save you a bunch of time, but there's more details to that. But that's basically what he's saying. And he's using his own circumstances, his own struggles, his own heart as a basis for this exhortation, because he doesn't ask the brethren to do something that he hasn't already had to go through. But when he tells them, I want you to behave yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, and I want you to do it together, he knows this requires humility, unity, and sacrificial service. And so, if I'm ever able to come back further past today, we get into chapter 2, which the whole chapter in Philippians chapter 2 is about humility, unity, and sacrificial service. And the heart of that chapter is the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation as a suffering servant. And if you think that's too high of a standard to reach, then what Paul does, he gives himself as an example, he gives Timothy as an example, and he gives Epaphroditus as an example of humility as well. And then chapters 3 and 4, if you're interested, he gets back to defending the gospel against doctrinal attack, and then he encourages the Philippians to press on with the gospel. So that's the forest, but the trees we're going to look at are in verses 27 through 30, where Paul finally gives exhortation to the Philippians. And Paul, in a sense, in these four verses, is saying, as my life is in Christ and not of this world, so your life, Philippians, is to be lived in the same way. As I strive to see Christ glorified, whether it be by life or by death, and standing firm for the gospel, so should you. And as God has deemed for me, Paul is basically saying, to suffer, so should you expect to suffer for Christ as well. And so Paul's example that he gave in verses 12 through 26 are the basis for his exhortation in verses 27 through 30. And these are going to be helpful exhortations to the brethren. And our prayer is that they'd be helpful exhortations to us as well as the brethren in this church. And so the thing I want us to focus on is that opening phrase, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the foundation. And we're going to look at this passage, first of all, by looking to see what is the meaning of that phrase. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then we'll see, in the second part, three specific exhortations he gives. And if you like alliteration, it works pretty well here. He's going to say you need to stand, strive, and suffer together for the gospel of Christ. And then we'll have some very brief closing thoughts using Paul's example combined with the teaching of verses 27 through 30. So with that, why don't we look at verse 27 again. In the first part, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And from this, I want to see, what does this mean to behave in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? And he says, only. And that word for only means whatever else. This is the one thing. I think these days you say you had one thing to do. You have one essential thing. This is what it all boils down to. That word for only says, whatever happens, it's not about me. This is the one thing I want you to know and to do. It's like a parent, his child is leaving home, and they're sitting on the curb waiting for the bus to come. And this is the one thing I want you to know and to do. Please hear me out. Whether I see you or not, or whether anybody else is looking or not, this is what you need to do. And I'd love to hear a good report that you do this one thing. Well, what is this one thing? Well, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word for conduct literally means behave as a citizen. Behave as a citizen. And so let your conduct be worthy means behave as a proper citizen. Behave in a manner worthy of your citizenship. And Paul is using the Roman citizenship that the Philippians cherish to make a point. The background is that the city of Philippi looked at itself as a little Rome. If you're a citizen at Philippi, you're a Roman citizen. And they were proud of this. Being a Roman citizen was a big deal. That was where you wanted to be. And you can, if you remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul founded the first Presbyterian church of Philippi, that he was arrested and beaten without charge and without justice, and eventually says, I'm a Roman citizen. And there's gasps, because in Philippi, you are a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens had rights. And so you can see it all the way back to Acts chapter 16. And so the Philippians, those who lived in Philippi, had rights and the citizenship as Romans, and they deeply cherished it. And those who were Roman citizens looked towards the good of the state. That was their primary focus of life. That was their highest good. They wanted to reflect and represent the culture and the state, looking to be mutually dependent for the greater good of the community. Little thought of living for self, but for developing talents and gifts and abilities for the community's sake. And so a Roman citizen was proud of the state, and he identified with his citizenship in the state, and he lived consistently with the values and the goals of the state. I hope you know where I'm going there. With that as the background, what Paul is doing, what he's saying to the Philippians, and it would resonate with the Philippians because they loved being Roman citizens. Paul is basically saying, as a church, live as a citizen of heaven. Identify with your citizenship and behave in such a way. Live according to your high calling in Christ and His gospel as children of the King. And locally live as citizens, as of the members of your local church. Together, that's where Christianity is lived. That's the only thing. And we see this attitude in other places in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 18 through 21, Paul contrasts there those who are enemies of Christ, those whose citizenship is not in heaven but in the world, with those who are citizens of heaven. And he says in verse 19, he says, those who are enemies of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They act like citizens of the world, because that's who they are. But then verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. You got to like verses 20 and 21 in Philippians chapter 3, by the way. In Colossians chapter 1, another prison epistle that was written at the same time. So it's good to go back and forth and see these things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And in verse 10 he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's reminding the Colossians, you've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. So walk worthy of that citizenship, just like he tells the Philippians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells the Ephesians in verse 1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is how citizens live in this citizenship. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the meaning of this passage, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, means behave in a manner worthy of a citizen of heaven. And there's two important aspects we need to carry from this part. First of all, our conduct as citizens of heaven must be consistent with the teaching, the preaching, the beliefs of the Scriptures and of Christ. We must live in a way that's according to the values, the customs, the culture of our heavenly kingdom of Christ. In other words, we need to live with integrity according to who we are in our citizenship. To say one thing but to do another, to believe one thing but to act in another way does not make sense. But to live according to our message makes our message clear and believable, and we must live out our message as proud citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Those who are delivered from sin to be holy, who are now ambassadors of Christ. We need to live out our citizenship with integrity. But the other thing I think is key, and I'm not a member of this church, but I'm glad you let me come back, but you all are members of one another, and the local church is where Christianity is lived. So remember as well that your conduct must be consistent with the citizenship we have in heaven. But as fellow citizens, not as individuals, if you're citizens of heaven, it means there's other citizens, and you're living it together. Not just standing firm alone, but standing firm together in unity, supporting one another. The numerous one another's in Scripture in the New Testament require living together, citizens together. And as Paul says, to live as Christ, to die as gain, he tells the Philippians, as you live for Christ, you live as citizens in heaven. Whether living or dying comes, you live as citizens in heaven together. That's a key thing in a high calling. Behave in a manner worthy of your citizenship in heaven. But then we look at verses 27b through mostly to the end of it. Paul gives three exhortations, and that's the first thing, is to behave in a manner that's worthy of your citizenship. That's a high calling. But he gives three specifics. And he calls the Philippians, and so he calls this church to stand, strive, and suffer together. He says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. These are exhortations that are connected to Paul's plea for unity, which requires humility, which he'll talk about in chapter 2. But specifically, he says to stand fast in one spirit, to strive together with one mind, and then to suffer together for the sake of the gospel. The first one, to stand fast in one spirit, it has the idea of defending. To stand fast, to persevere, to have persistent, to stand firm and not to budge. It's a military term. For those of you who are young men, you like the military terms. You can be gruff, but lovable, I hope, but still gruff. But it's a military term that describes a soldier at his post, and he will not budge no matter what comes. He's standing his ground. And we're to stand firm in one spirit, with no compromise with error, or no compromise with sin. Uncompromising testimony for Christ, standing firm doctrinally and behaviorally. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. Do you think that way about your brethren in your local church? try to. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." This is right after he talks about your citizenship is in heaven at the end of chapter 3. And he says at the beginning of chapter 4, so stand fast together. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." At the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to," what? "Stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand." And in verse 14 he says, "Stand therefore," as he goes on to talk about the spiritual armor that's to be put on. So brothers and sisters, we're called to stand and not to budge against compromise, against doctrinal attack, against sin. Stand firm against enticement by the world's behavior and the world's doctrine. But it's to stand, don't forget this, in one spirit. It's not individualistic. It's standing firm, not budging, but together. That's the only way to stand and stand firm. The second thing he says is to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. So whereas we are first defending by standing, now we're contending. We're going forward as we're striving together. Standing implies defending, striving is the progressing and moving forward. Standing means we need to say, "No, we're not moving, but we've got to have something to be doing." We need to say, "Yes," that's the striving and moving forward. And literally it means striving side by side. And whereas standing fast was a military term, striving is an athletic term. It has the idea of a team together striving with a difficult struggle against a common foe. It's so very important to strive together. We cannot have unity in the local church if we're not doing something together, if you're not living life together and battling a common cause together. There cannot be unity. That's how unity is forged. Unity must have a purpose. You can't just say, "Let's be unified." Then you become like Hermie and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Let's be independent together. It doesn't quite work that way. There's got to be a purpose to be moved. I just saw that this past week. You have to move forward, striving together with a common purpose and then struggling together to do so. Accomplishing a goal together. That's where unity is created. If you've been involved in sports, or even something as boring as trying to accomplish some kind of a project in the office, when you have people who maybe don't even like each other, but you get to bond together to accomplish something together, it does create a bond with people that cannot really be created any other way. But this is scriptural. Hopefully in this church you do like each other enough to do something together, and so it's to be striving together. And here, it's striving together for the faith of the gospel, focused on the common goal, the common life of the gospel. And when you do that, you lose track of the internal problems because we're moving forward externally. We lose track of the petty issues that we deal with in our relationships, the differences that we like to focus on. We forget those things when we're striving together for something greater than ourselves in the Church of Christ. That's what Paul is asking them, exhorting them to do. And like Paul states in Hebrews 2, we should be looking out for the good of the brethren, not for our own desires, but thinking of others as more important than ourselves and striving together for a goal. And so it's standing firm, together. It's striving forward together. But then we get to verses 28 and following, and maybe it doesn't sound as much fun, because eventually we get to suffering together. And he says in verse 28, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And here we see why Paul is exhorting them to lock arms and to defend, and yes, I think to lock arms and to go on offensive as well, because we face trouble. And we need to face it together, standing and striving. We're to be standing and striving, it says in verse 28, so that there's not any way of us being frightened by our adversaries. So we might not be intimidated by those who oppose us, who oppose the gospel, who oppose Christ, who laugh at us because we believe the Scriptures are indeed the Scriptures and the Word of God. When it says, not in any way terrified, it has the picture of a horse who flinches and runs off at the sign of any trouble. That's not what we want to be. We need to stand together and to strive together, so that's not us. And who are these adversaries that might terrify us? Well, in the context of Philippians, in chapter 2, there appears to be pagan Gentiles. He speaks of the crooked and perverse generation among whom they live, in which there to be shining lights holding fast the word of life. So there's the persecution, or there's the adversaries of the pagan Gentiles in their midst. In chapter 3, we know of the Judaizers. Paul says, beware of the dogs, which, you know, it's not a compliment. But those dogs who would add on top of the gospel of Christ, so it's no longer by grace, but it's by legalistic righteousness, those Judaizers that are probably attacking and trying to pull people away from the flock. And there's probably others in the community as well who are persecuting the church at Philippi. But he says, rather than being terrified by your adversaries, you're to stand and strive together, which is to them a proof of their perdition, but of your salvation, and that it's from God. He's saying, if you stand up to the adversaries with a positive reaction, it's a conviction to them. It reminds them where their citizenship is. They're not like you. And it reminds them where your citizenship is. It's proof of your salvation. It's a conviction to them. But notice at the end of verse 28, he says, but to you of salvation and that from God. And we used to say, yay, my salvation's from God. I like that part. We love the idea of God's sovereignty and His grace in our salvation, because it's nothing that we could do. It's all by His power and His grace that we are saved. It's from God. Yes. And so then we look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him. Yeah, I was granted faith and repentance. Praise God. But then he says, but also to suffer for His sake. Yay. I don't know if that sounds as exciting. It's been granted sovereignly not only that you would believe on Christ unto salvation, but it's been granted, it's a gracious gift to you that you will suffer for Christ's sake. That's what Paul is saying. It's a gracious love gift of God that you would then suffer for Christ's sake. It's guaranteed. A gracious gift of suffering? Really? How can suffering be a gracious gift of God to His children? Well, even here in this context, from the suffering that occurs from our adversaries, it assures us of our salvation. It's a proof that we've been saved by God because we're representing Christ and it's being noticed and there's suffering as a result. God brings suffering in our life to refine us, to sanctify us. If we're honest, we'd say it's necessary to suffer. It drives us to our need for Christ and our love for Christ all the more, lest we exalt ourselves and trust in our own selves. Our suffering for the sake of Christ identifies us with Christ. Jesus Himself says, if they've persecuted Me, they'll persecute you as well. Now, it doesn't mean, by the way, that we run out and see how obnoxious we can be so we can be persecuted for Christ. But if one is living for Christ, if He's the one who satisfies and drives you in your life, there will be persecution because you will not be like most other people. Suffering for Christ gives us opportunity for witness. When you're suffering for Christ, it shows how you are different from the world, and there's opportunities to witness that comes from that. Here, the context is not just an individual out on an island suffering and say, oh, woe is me, I'm by myself. The context is suffering together in a local church. And suffering together in a local church creates bonds even greater than striving together. Have you seen that in your life? That maybe there's some kind of a tragic something you have gone through, and it bonds you with other people who have gone through the same thing. Maybe it might not even be Christians. Losing a child to cancer, that puts you in a group of people who have gone through the same thing. And even people you might have nothing else in common with whatsoever, that suffering and suffering together bonds you together in a way like nothing else does. Multiply that by 20 at least for fellow Christians in the local church who are suffering together and the bond that forms within them. I think sometimes God provides suffering to local church to either glue them together all the more or to scatter them. Because that's what suffering does if we're not careful. It either bonds us together or it shows our true colors and we run. Suffering strengthens the local church. It helps us to win the lost. It glorifies Christ. And suffering gives us opportunity for the love of Christ to be put on display. When Christians suffer and other Christians come to the rescue with the love of Christ, it's one of the greatest examples to have the love of Christ be on display to the world, how these Christians do things differently. Look at their love. And even Christ says, they'll know that you're mine by the way you love one another. In Acts chapter 5, when the early church was under persecution and suffering, it says in verse 40, and they agreed with him when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. The apostles were beaten for naming Christ. What did they do? They went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ. They suffered together for the sake of Christ, and it caused them to rejoice and to serve Him all the more. So a summary of these 3 points of standing, striving, and suffering together. How do we behave in a manner worthy of our citizenship? We stand to persevere with the gospel. We strive to proclaim the gospel. And we prepare to suffer the consequences of those things. But don't forget this, brother and sister. We stand, we strive, and we suffer together. And maybe you know of a church that's looking for a pastor, and it's been a long time. That might be suffering. That's difficult. It becomes discouraging. But you stand, you strive, and you suffer together for the sake of the gospel. Standing arm in arm in one spirit, striving, walking side by side in one mind, suffering together, bearing burdens of one another, laying down your lives for one another, rejoicing that you could suffer for Christ, but doing it together. We're individualists in America. We like to pull up our own bootstraps. I don't even know what that means, but there's something about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Rugged individualism, but Paul is not writing to individuals. Paul's writing to a church. The New Testament is a church book. We read the Bible and we say, oh, it's just written to me. No, it's written to a local church. So Paul's writing to the church, not just you. And so he's speaking of citizens, we as a local church in heaven with common goals, common tasks, common sufferings, and a common life standing, striving and suffering together. And as your brother in Christ, I would urge you to do the same thing here. And if you're looking ahead, beginning in chapter 2, Paul then will give more details on how to do this. through humility, unity, and sacrificial service. And so then closing, if you look at the end of verse 30, he says, in the end of verse 30, you are experiencing the same conflict you saw I had and that you hear I am having. He gives reasons why he's exhorting them in this way. Because you are now experiencing the same conflict you saw I had and you hear I am still having. I'm guessing that there are some who were around in Acts chapter 16 when the church in Philippi was founded. They saw his persecution, his arrest, his whipping, his jailing, his abuse. They saw that. They saw the struggles that he had firsthand. Perhaps persecution continued for the church at that point as well, even after he left. They hear when Epaphroditus brings back this letter that we call Philippians back to the church. They're now hearing about his situation. He's just reported that in verses 12 through 26. And he says, you've seen and you've heard what I've had to go through, and you're going to go through the same experience. Now, when I'd hear something like that, I'd think, is there another choice? Perhaps they would be ready to shrink back and be frightened, just like he was saying earlier in verse 28, I believe it was. So Paul gave them his report so they'd have an example on how to deal with suffering in verses 12 through 26. It might be frightening, yes, but now his exhortation in verses 27 through 30 by saying, stand, strive, and suffer together and behave as citizens of heaven. His exhortation then is, look at my example, and you've seen my example, so you can stand firm and strive together as my example shows. If Christ empowered me to do so, Paul is saying, He will also empower you to do so and for His glory. He's saying, you can trust in Christ in the midst of suffering. Use my example. And He's granting to you a gift as well to suffer, as He's granted to me, so be prepared, and it will be for the glory of Christ. And Paul is saying that they are in this together. Even he is ministering to others and being ministered to by others. He's saying, you're in this together to stand and to strive and suffer together. And using my example, now my exhortation, do so. And as Paul is determined to have Christ be his life, the driving passion and joy of his life, he tells the Philippians that they too are not citizens of this world. They're only pilgrims here. And so Christ can be the passion of their lives too, as they live in consistency with Christ. So that any trial of suffering will be for Christ's glory and praise. And even if it's death as a result, that is gain as well, because then they will depart and be with Christ, which he said earlier is far better, far, far better. The worst the adversary can do, which is death, is the ultimate gain for the one who's a citizen of heaven. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for the teachings of your word, Lord. I would pray that you'd help this congregation to love Christ with her heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love the things that Christ loves. And Christ loves the church, and so should they. And I pray, Lord, for this congregation, Lord, as their love for Christ overflows, their love for the brethren would overflow as well. And Lord, you would empower them by your Spirit, according to your word, to behave as citizens of heaven. Behave in a manner worthy of their citizenship in Christ. And as a result, they would be enabled to stand together, to strive together, and even to suffer together for the sake of Christ Jesus and Him alone, for His glory and for their great good here at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Shawnee. Lord, we ask you these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.